Holy and everlasting God, we thank you for the beauty and the meaning of your word. We ask today that you would open our minds and our eyes and ears that we may truly hear you, what that message is that you want us to hear as a church and also as individuals. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may believe and in believing we may go from this place and act accordingly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first sermons preached in one's home church can be interesting events. How well I remember it. Newly graduated and ordained as a Presbyterian minister. And I just want to say a side note that was in November. It'll be 30 years I've been ordained as a Presbyterian minister. I was invited to preach to the congregation into which I had grown up and where I was confirmed, First Presbyterian Church in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And Mrs. Cummings, who made me leave the junior high church school class because I was talking too much to my friend Jane, was there. Clara Morton and Barbara Smith were two high school teachers who always sat together, and because I was in their classes, eyed me suspiciously, I thought, from their back pew on Sunday morning. I was sure that they were comparing notes on my behavior and my performance, and I wasn't getting a very good evaluation. Miss Morton told me that I talked too fast. Every time I saw her, she said, "Robin, slow down." A former track coach was there, a YWCA leader, a youth advisor, all of whom knew far too much about me for my comfort. Family was there too, aunts and uncles and cousins who were members of other churches in other places. They took the morning off. They actually traveled to Michigan for the grand occasion. Even old high school friends who didn't go to church at all and could not believe that I was actually an ordained minister showed up to see what would happen, and it was quite the occasion. Well, we all made it through the ordeal, more or less. I don't think anybody was converted that morning. The church survived the experience. My father, who was a ruling elder, gently critiqued my sermon afterward by suggesting that I was far too academic and not nearly personal enough. And sure enough, Miss Morton shook my hand, looked me in the eye, and said, "You're still talking too fast. Slow down." And so it was that Jesus came home to Nazareth one time, ever since the day he walked into the Jordan River and was baptized by his cousin John. He had been in Galilee, miles away, and the word had come back to his hometown that he was traveling around Galilee from village to village, teaching in the synagogues, healing the sick, that he had a group of followers and disciples with him, and that large crowds were attracted to him. His reputation preceded him when he came home to Nazareth that day, and on the Sabbath went to the synagogue where he had grown up, where he had attended weekly on the Sabbath and occasionally during the week for prayers, the place where he, with other young boys his age, learned to read and write Hebrew, and perhaps made life difficult for some patient, nameless rabbi trying to teach young boys. The synagogue where everybody knew him, Joseph's son, Mary's son. So the elders invited him to read a scripture, a text of his own choosing, and then to comment on it. And he chose a favorite passage from Isaiah, the text I preached on last Sunday. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, release to the captive, sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed." They loved that passage. They read themselves into it. They were the poor. They were the oppressed. They were the captives. Rome was the oppressor. They waited in eager anticipation for the day a savior, a liberator, would come to rally the nation and throw out the occupiers and establish the integrity and the freedom of their people and their nation once again. He picked a good passage, but he began to get in trouble when he said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What in the world was that about? Surely he doesn't mean it, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, that he is a liberator, that he is a savior. They overlooked it. They gave him a pass for youthful enthusiasm and being a bit over anxious. He's not the savior. He's just Joseph's son, little Jesus. We knew him when. It's always precarious to preach in your home church. So Jesus should have stopped right there. Left them wondering what in the world he had meant with that "today this scripture is fulfilled" business, enjoyed their pride and affection, and gone home for lunch with his family. But instead, the story takes a dangerous turn. He pushed on, and he told two odd little stories. He reminded them, actually, of stories they knew, and both of them are about outsiders and non-Israelites and non-Jews receiving the grace of God. He had read his old neighbors accurately. If they were sure of anything, it was that they were God's chosen, God's elect. They were in, and everyone else was not. So why in the world is he telling stories about a Syrian army officer and a poor pagan woman if it is not to say a word about the sovereign grace of God, which God extends to all people, not just one people? Not just one race, not just one religion, for that matter. And a critique aimed at them, his old friends and neighbors, for missing the point and becoming too narrow and too rigid and too exclusive. It's one thing to welcome a young man home and listen respectfully as he reads and speaks. It's another thing altogether when he criticizes his old friends and challenges their assumptions and the comfortable conventions by which they assure themselves that they are in and everyone else is out. That incredibly turns a friendly congregation into a lynch mob. They kick him out of town. They almost throw him over a cliff on the way out. Your first sermon in your home church can be interesting indeed. The first point here, and I think we have as much difficulty with it as they did, by the way, is the sovereign grace of God, which is not confined to one people or one religion even, one set of creedal or theological affirmations within one religion even. It seems to be the nature of religion and religious people to become exclusive and to build barriers to protect the insiders and keep out the others. We Christians can do it just as well, condemning one another to hell, excommunicating, excluding, persecuting, reading one another out of the kingdom because of our disagreements on this or that. But one of the most consistent motifs in the biblical story from beginning to end, and one of the strongest themes of Jesus' ministry, is the message of God's love and saving grace, which comes to and claims all people, not just a few favorites. It is a clear message of Jesus's, starting that day in the Nazareth synagogue when he challenged the theological word and ideals of his old neighbors, and continuing right through to the end as he persists in proclaiming and demonstrating God's welcoming grace to the unclean and the marginalized and the shut out. Precisely those people his religion excluded. Jesus' main concern is not who we're letting in or who we're ordaining, but who is being left out and who's being excluded. The gospel of Jesus Christ challenges the comfortable status quo, challenges particularly our use of religion to shut others out. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about a grace and love that knows no boundaries and is for everyone. That is not good news to those who regard God's grace and mercy and salvation as their private possession. The preacher needs to know that, but so do all of us. There is a word here as well about God's claim on our lives and God's call to commitment. You might say that Jesus' trouble started that day when he read the ancient words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," but also his vocation, his life's work. Psalm 71 states it beautifully. "You, O Lord, are my hope. Upon you have I leaned from my birth. It was you who took me from my mother's womb." It is a consistent and sometimes disconcerting idea. God knows us. God has plans for us. God claims us and calls us. Some people do what they do with such grace and integrity and excellence that we say about them, "Oh, he was born for this," or "She was created to do this." Who they are and what they do are a perfect and complete unity. A renowned musician playing the violin and conducting a symphony. Your favorite pitcher throwing a fastball. A consummate actor playing the ideal role. Perfection. But the biblical idea, and it sounds strange to modern ears, is that God has something for each of us. An important role to play in God's kingdom, which in a mysterious way is our own personal fulfillment. Some of us can earn our living at it. Others of us must earn a living in order to be and do what God calls us to be and do. For each of us, it is to live for God and God's kingdom on earth. For each of us, regardless of how we earn our living, it is to attend to God's agenda, about which there is no mystery at all. It's peace, it's justice, it's compassion, it's God's gracious welcome extended to all. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus said, and we believe it's true for each and every one of us. No one is excluded. No one lives outside the gracious claim and call of God. Preacher, lawyer, doctor, nurse, physical therapist, educator, mother, father, grandparents, artist and athlete, politician and police officer. The invitation to all of us is to know that about ourselves, God's claim on our lives, God's call. And then when we know it, to commit ourselves to it. I've been thinking about one of my heroes lately, the late William Sloan Coffin Jr. More radical on many of the important issues of the day, Coffin, who was a former chaplain at Yale and former minister of Riverside Church in Manhattan, civil rights and peace advocate, concert pianist, powerful preacher, was a prophet challenging the status quo, honest about his faith. It got him into trouble and on occasion in jail, even when his words made me uncomfortable. They always made me think. Many years ago, a wonderful new collection of his thoughts was published. The text this morning led me to wonder about how Coffin, who was well-connected and well-educated, and a brilliant student who could have written his own ticket in law or business or politics, made his vocational decision. I looked at his autobiography and read about his service as an intelligence officer during World War II, his intellectual and spiritual struggles with the big philosophic issues of the meaning and the purpose of life at the dawn of the nuclear age, his exposure to the thinking of Reinhold Niebuhr and his difficult, almost reluctant decision to enter seminary. He was sitting in a memorial service for a friend who had been killed in a car accident, was fuming at God for the injustice of life. He was arguing with God, fists clenched. And then the organist played one of the great Bach chorale preludes, "Christus lag in totis bandum." Christ stands in the bonds of death. And he writes, it was genuinely comforting. And it made me think that religious truths like those of music were probably apprehended on a deeper level than they were ever comprehended. The leap of faith was not a leap of thought, after all, he said. The leap of faith was really a leap of action. Faith was not believing without proof. It was trusting without reservation. Faith was not believing without proof. It was trusting without reservation. The leap of faith is not a leap of thought, but a leap of action. God's call is a mystery. None of us should claim too much. But the witness of Scripture and church down across the centuries is that God claims each one of us, calls each one of us to discipleship and commitment, promises to give us the gifts we need to be faithful, and promises to keep us forever. The Spirit of the Lord is upon us all. Thanks be to God, the gospel. Hallelujah.